for the relationships between men and men and between men and God. 5, 6, and 7, you know, are one long sermon, which we traditionally have called the Sermon on the Mount, which began with the Beatitudes back in chapter 5. I think this is probably one of the most timely Christian topics in the church. I have dealt with it and still deal with it in myself and in others. We're going to get into the problem of motives, rewards, and incentives. See, what is it that makes us do what we do? I know you have, so I won't ask you to answer or to raise your hand. But I know there have been times that we've given something in an offering or given something to someone in dire need, and we have felt, well, now surely the Lord saw that. It's a human response. It's human nature for us to be like that. But then we have to examine our motives. In verse 4 and 6 and 18, the Lord Jesus speaks of God rewarding those who have given Him the service that He deserves and requires. Verse 4 of chapter 6, it says, "The Lord will repay you." And verse 6 says, "The Lord, your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you or reward you." And verse 18 says, it has the same terminology, "Your Father who sees in secret will repay you." That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the sermon is concerned with kingdom life. The kingdom of God is made up of all of those people, and they're all over the world. There's a verse in Revelation that will help you understand the kingdom of God and its relation to the world. But there's a verse, and I don't know chapter and verse right now, but there's a verse there that says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ." You see, the restoration that Jesus came and effected brought all the world back as being the kingdom belonging to God. The kingdoms of this world are His kingdom. So He owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is in charge. But the true sons of the kingdom are those in whose heart God has the rule. They don't rule themselves. Their families don't rule them. Their churches don't even rule them. They have God ruling in their heart. That is the true kingdom of God. Now, this sermon deals with how those folks live in relation to God and relation to each other. And this is the most comprehensive, inclusive sermon ever spoken by a preacher or written down by a scribe. There is nothing lacking in it. It doesn't take anything away. It doesn't add anything to anything that is needed for successful kingdom living. It is all there. Every person in the world, I suppose, and you know, we can say, oh, well, we don't care, you know, we don't want any reward. We're not telling the truth. We do want a reward. There's something in this old fallen nature that wants to be seen and appreciated. That's just the way we are. And we need to ask, you know, why do we do these things and why do we live like we live? To the Jews, and there weren't anybody else around, it was just Jews that Jesus was talking to, there were three great activities of religious life. I'm going to tell you some things tonight about Jewish religious life that you may or may not know. But the three main activities was praying, giving alms, and fasting. They were all good, but Jesus is concerned, why do they do these things? What are their motives? Now, see, these three right activities, these are wonderful spiritual activities, but they lend themselves to wrong motives when people do them for self-glory. And then when they do it for self-glory, they lose their reward. They lose their value. In the first verse, the word righteousness is mentioned, and it includes praying, almsgiving, and fasting. That's all good righteous activities. The alms had to do with money that was given to the poor. It wasn't the money that was given to the temple for temple support, but there was a place in the temple where alms were given that were to take care of poor people and girls who had no dowry and just general needs. Now, It was the most sacred of all religious duties because the Old Testament law had said you've got to take care of the poor. It's beautiful what's in the Old Testament about taking care of the poor. Back in Deuteronomy, let me read this to you. You might want to turn. And it's so to the point, and it's so beautiful. It doesn't leave anything out. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 11, there are four verses there. And the Old Testament law said, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart. You see, he knows human nature. Beware lest there's a base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to you, to the Lord, against you, and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertaking. For the poor will never cease in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and your poor in the land. And the reason why that seventh year and the year of remission is mentioned was because when they barred in the sixth year, the seventh year was the year of release, and all debts were canceled. So that was a good time to bar. See, if you could just put it over them for a year, you wouldn't have to pay them back. And the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And of course, the Lord saw that men might manipulate other men, but at any rate, the poor were to be taken care of. See, the prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, many of the other prophets, they wanted everyone to know the law and to keep the law and to take care of the poor. See, even the Jews who wouldn't listen to Jesus kept this law. They gave to the poor. Most scholars would say that this thing about sounding a trumpet, you know, Jesus said, well, do it, but don't sound a trumpet. Well, they didn't go and say, toot-toot-toot-toot, here I am, watch my gift. It wasn't literally a trumpet, but it was a figure of something they would do. They might just cough real loud, you know, as they were going by the offering box, and so that everyone would know, well, there is the most generous man in all Israel. And when he was seen doing it, well, then he had his reward. Jesus said, don't sound any trumpet before you. The giving was supposed to be done in secret. No one was to know. He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Well, that's impossible. You can't cut your... The only way you could do that would be to cut your right hand or your left hand off. It's a symbol, a figure of speech, that you would not go around telling what you gave. The rule of it was, back in the beginning, that the person who was giving didn't know to whom he was giving, and the person who was receiving didn't know from whom he received. It was that secret. It was the blessing of God. Only the Father was to know. Now see, praying was the same way. Praying was done in public places so it could be seen and heard. And when they were seen and they were heard, they had their reward right there. See, public praying is not wrong. Not wrong at all. But the Pharisees did it with a wrong motive so that men would hear them. See, our giving and our praying and our fasting gains no favor with God. Now, friends, that's hard saying. But that's the truth. We don't earn brownie points with God. See, we give because He has given. We pray because He has promised to supply our needs. We give to others because He has given to us and blessed us. No other reason. See, we have a kind of a spiritual ledger. And we think, well, if I increase my giving this month, I can put it down. It'll be, well, you know, we think like that. Mm-hmm. And we put it down, and he'll be impressed with me. I just know he will. And we feel so good about ourselves. It's all right to feel good about yourself, but don't think that God is obligated to do for us any more than he's already done. And we give out of the abundance of what we have because that is the biblical instruction. We cannot buy status. Let me say that to you loud and clear. We cannot buy status with God. You cannot buy salvation. See, so the chief motivation for praying, and I wonder if you've ever thought about this, but I think this is real good. The chief motivation for praying and giving and fasting is to further the benefits of the gospel, so that the benefit of the gospel can reach to those who don't have them, or who are in need, illness, sorrow, despair, or travail. We pray because we want others to have the blessings and the benefits we have. Freely you have received, Jesus said, freely give. And that's what he was talking about. Our praying, our giving, and our fasting is that we can share this wonderful salvation with someone either who doesn't have it or some saved person who's in trouble, sick, sorrow, heaviness, despair, grief, loneliness, and all the things that come out of in life. See, public praying that isn't first done in private is done for show. Mm-hmm. And when it's seen, it has its reward. See, it's our desire for a reputation. Mm-hmm. See, we aren't all dead to all this stuff. Mm-hmm. It's our desire for a reputation, see, that causes us to want to make our charitable works known. Well, don't shout real big on for that, but there's just, and Jesus knew, see, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is for every person. It's not for any group of people. It's fun to give and don't let somebody know it. You ever done that?
Yeah.
Just, I mean, totally anonymously. And it's really a blessing. So all giving should be done more or less that way. See, and praying as well as giving should be done in secret. And see, men cannot reward us in secret. See, men don't operate in secret. Men don't know what's going on in secret, but God knows what's going on in secret. So when we pray in secret, God can reward us. Somehow, the Jews felt that loud, repetitious praying was important. People still feel that way. I hear some of it regularly, and I tell you, it would deafen the mockingbirds in North Carolina. It is so loud. And God's not deaf, mm-hmm. And he's not nervous, and he's not out to lunch. I mean, the loudness does not get his attention. I don't think it annoys him, but it doesn't move him any more than praying in a sweet conversational manner. But they thought loud and repetitious. So in the middle of all of this, and I'll tell you some more about that praying when we get on over here a little bit further. It's interesting. In the middle of all of this hoopla about praying and giving, Jesus comes in with this simple model prayer. You know, it's so different from the way they pray. Let me tell you a little bit about their praying. The rabbi said, prayer is greater than all good works. One rabbi said, and this is good, he said, he who prays inside his house builds a wall around it stronger than iron. That's good. He who prays inside his house builds a wall around it that's stronger than iron. But there were so many faults that entered into Jewish prayer life, and this happens along here. It wasn't neglected, but it had wrong motives. There was the Shema. Now, I know you've heard of the Shema. Back in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, let me just read it to you very quickly, what the Shema is. And if you can go to the synagogue tonight or tomorrow, you'd hear this again. They say it every time they get together. The Shema says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your son. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on as a sign on your hand and on the frontals and on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your heart and on your gates and on through through verse 9. And they repeat that, and they repeat that, and they repeat that, and they repeat that. It gets very repetitious, and it's again in Numbers 15 and in Deuteronomy 11. The Jews called it the Shema. They said they had to say it twice every day. They had to say it early in the morning. God is not impressed with early in the morning. That's just the only time you got calm enough to pray. We got some dumb ideas. You know that? He'll hear you at 10 minutes to 12, the same as he'll hear you in the morning. But the morning is the only time you concentrate. See, it's a hallowed, sweet, quiet, precious time. Everybody's brain gets tired. It gets wrinkled up and fuddled up with thousands of things, and we get weary. You ever get weary?
Yeah.
Stressed out. Well, you're in no condition to pray, but in the morning, that's the way to start the day. But God doesn't care. Does that bust your bubble? He's not concerned with the juice. We had to say it twice a day. First time as early as possible, and again before 9 o'clock. As if God's going to keep a clock to see when they do it, you see. The motives got out of hand. It became a formal ritual. Then there was another group of prayers called the Shemone Eshra, the 18. There were 18 prayers that they all had in the synagogue service. They were very lovely. The word, isn't this Shema beautiful? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? And these 18 prayers were beautiful. The law said a man had to say them 3 times a day. He had to say them in the morning, he had to say them in the afternoon, and he had to say them in the evening. So it became a formal exercise. Then it became a kind of a chant. And it went from a chant to a kind of an incantation, and it went from an incantation to a kind of hypnotism. Well, you can see them at a Wailing Wall, you know. And there's a singing, and it just goes to a kind of a rhythmic recital of meaningless words. And it started back in Jesus' day, and it's still going on. See, there were prayers for all occasions, every area of life. And their thought was, every area of life should be brought into the presence of God. Well, you don't have to bring it in because He's everywhere. Prayer won't bring you into His presence. You're already in His presence if you're saved.
Amen.
Prayer gives you communion, fellowship, conversation, and petitions. But they had some funny ideas about prayers. Here's something else. And we can't get off this, see? How have you heard this in church? Some of this stuff. Praying in certain places. God is not proud. You have to go here to pray. You have to go yonder to pray. And you've got to go yonder to pray at a certain time. See, that's ridiculous. But they made holy places to become shrines because they went there to pray. So you can pray at home. And people won't believe that you pray at home. If you don't come to the public meeting, then they think you don't pray at home. Well, that's garbage. Sure, you pray at home. And this was so revolutionary, the thing that Jesus brought in this simple little prayer that He was going to talk about. See, even Peter and John, way after Pentecost, now you know they knew better. The kingdom of God had come in power. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. Those in the upper room were wild with excitement over the Holy Ghost. But yet John and Peter went up to the temple to pray. Nothing wrong with it, just wasn't necessary. Well, you know, we have a religious streak, don't we? But men have always had a religious streak. And then they get to thinking, see, if you've got to go yonder to pray, that God can only be addressed in those certain places. And the Jews insisted on long prayers. So there came to be some kind of a subconscious idea that they could pester God. That they could twist His arm. They could bend His will. And the longer they prayed, the more success they'd have in pestering Him to answer their petitions. Well, you know, we still have, you know. Did you pray an hour? If you can't pray an hour. The longer you pray. Well, see, the prayer is the communion. You don't pester God into answering prayer. Prayer is worship. It's devotion as much as it's petition. But all of this, you see, can you just imagine these guys? What if you've been to Israel? You see them at the Wailing Wall, you know. There's always somebody down there with their stovetop hats and their little curls on the side of their head and their black suits. And most of them, you know, smell bad and they're rude and they all smoke. Not all of them, but a lot of them do. And they're standing there waving and butting their heads up against the Wailing Wall. And they'll do it for hours. See, so it's not all gone yet. But there's nothing sacred about the wall. Which is that they don't believe, they don't have any idea about the Lord Jesus. and certainly no idea about the Holy Spirit, living back in those times, still wailing for the Messiah who has come and fulfilled his work. It's the saddest, hardest mission field in the world. It really is the hardest mission field, and the greatest place of spiritual darkness that I have ever been is downtown in Jerusalem. You've got the Greek Orthodox Church, you've got the very stiff Roman Church, you've got the Jews down at the Wailing Wall, you've got the Muslims running up a pole to call out five times a day prayer, and you put all of that together. See, you've got all of these voices, and it's all operating in spiritual darkness. Think about it. It's real serious. It's sad. But that thing still goes on. Now, other forms of repetition came along. The heathens, in Acts 19, they shouted out to the god of Artemis. You remember that in Acts 19? The prophets of Baal cried out to Baal. Man, they just hollered and kept hollering, crying out to Baal. And the Jews did it the same way with the Shema. They just keep on and on and on and on. Sort of a kind of a self-hypnotism. They would get into a pile of great big adjectives describing God and get into some kind of a verbal intoxication with their words. See, the manner of praying became more important than the content. Yes. The motive was religion, not worship. Mm-hmm. See, when our motive for our praying is to be seen and to enter into a religious activity, well, then it's not worship. See, the wise rabbis condemned this. There's always been a rabbi. There was always rabbis in Israel that knew the truth. You know, some of the rabbis in the Old Testament said when Messiah comes, all of the blood sacrifices will cease. They had insight into the Messiah's coming. But the rest of Judaism went right on offering the sacrifices, and that's what brought AD 77. Now, in all of this, as we were saying, Jesus comes, and what he was saying is, don't pray like that. Pray like this. And then he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that simple? Mm-hmm. It is so wonderful, this great inclusive prayer, power-packed prayer. Don't pray like them, but pray like this. Don't you love it? See, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 19. The high priestly prayer of the Lord. This is the disciples' model prayer. Now, the first volumes could be written about it. Larry Lee has a series of tapes about the Lord's Prayer, and they're very good. But every petition, see, you can teach and talk and expound on every one of these petitions. But the first three petitions, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those first three petitions have to do with God and His glory. And then the second three petitions have to do with us and our necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. See, God always has first place. The first petitions are for Him, and the next petitions are for us. He receives preeminence in all things. Now, I want to tell you what men's necessities are. Men's necessities are enough food to live on. Bread substance. Man's next necessity is forgiveness. I'm not talking to you about just breathing oxygen. I'm talking to you about living in the peace of God. Yes. See, to live, you've got to have forgiveness. To really live. Bread, forgiveness, and help in time of temptation. That's complete, isn't it? All we really need. Of course, with bread, you think of clothing, of course. And a shelter. But our daily bread, our daily substance, and forgiveness so we can be at peace, and help in time of temptation. But that is all of it. See, when we do this, we lay the present, the past, and the future. I need bread today. I need forgiveness for my sins back yonder. And I need help to stay out of trouble. It's all, that's my past. That's my present, my past, and my future. Isn't that simple? Wasn't Jesus some kind of preacher? Man. See, when we pray for bread, our thoughts are directed to the Father who creates and provides. When we pray for forgiveness, our thoughts are directed to the Lord Jesus, who brought forgiveness for sin. And when we ask for help in time of trouble, we're turning to God the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, partner, and teacher and leader. Can you think of all that being in that prayer? That's wonderful, isn't it? It's all there, though.
Yeah.
It's all right there. We could break it down even more. You can just talk for weeks about the Lord's Prayer. It's so full. But one thing is important to us. It all is. But the first thing that's important to us as a group, as a Bible study, as a church, as a community, is our Father. Listen, there's not one pronoun in a singular pronoun in it. There's no me, I, or mine. It's ours, us, and thine. See, real praying, real worship is never self-centered. It's always God-centered and other-centered. The petition, see, our Father, settles our relationship to God and our relationship to others. We know who He is. We know who we are. We know His position. We know our position in Him. He is our Father. See, and His place is in heaven. See, that settles His position in holiness and power and love, because He is other than we are. He is God in heaven who inhabits eternity. But thank the Lord, He has invaded time and has brought to us all this wonderful truth. Aren't you excited about the truth?
Yes.
Act like you're excited about the truth. Yes. He has come into time from His place in heaven in eternity. Into time, He has brought this and made this real, that we can have food, we can have forgiveness, and we can have help. It's all we need. It's complete, isn't it? Absolutely complete. His name, He says, hallowed be Your name. His is the only name to ever hallow. There is not another name to ever hallow. He is God the Father, He is God the Son, He is God the Holy Spirit. And other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's not another name to hallow. You don't even have to hallow the name of Michael the Archangel, because he's just a servant too. Hallowed be Your name, Lord. His name is Jehovah, but He has names to that name. He has covenant names, but they all go back to Him because He inhabits eternity. He is all in all. Nothing is as big or compares with God. Now, hallowed be Your name. Worthy is Your name. Sacred, set apart, adored is Your name. And all the adjectives, we don't want to get like the Jews. They made up lots of words, and I hear people praying, and they make up lots and lots of words, and loud, 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 and boisterous, boisterous, boisterous. And you know, just get to, God is not impressed. Now, you believe that. What does He care how loud you get? There's nothing wrong with His hearing. Sweet, isn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done is a common Hebrew style. There's what we call Hebrews wrote in what they call parallelisms. Listen, for example, in Psalm 46:1, we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Mm-hmm. See, that's really saying the same thing. Our Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That's the way the kingdom will come when God's will is done. It means the same thing. Another place where this parallelism is beautiful, it says in 46:7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's the same thing. Two phrases run alongside each other. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. So in this, you see, the kingdom of God is a society where God's will is in earth as it is in heaven. You say, well, I haven't seen it. Well, I'm not sure that we are looking for the right thing. You know, we often are looking for some big outward manifestation of some big flaming glory and some great edifice or something. But the kingdom of God is in men's hearts. You see, and love and cooperation and fellowship, charity, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. See, those are kingdom concepts, and they are present. See, God's will isn't always pleasant. How many of you have discovered that? See, we know that He leads us according to His will into places that we don't want to go. But when we get there, if we'll hang in and trust Him, we'll see a time when we see why we needed to go there. Isn't that sweet? When you can see now, when He put me there, He was wise. I was rebellious, but He was wise. But the model prayer says, Lord, Your will be done. Whether we like it or not, His will is legal, effective, and it's sacred. This daily bread and forgiveness. See, this all of this clears the way for restoration and reconciliation. Everything owed has got to be paid. See, we've got to have a clean slate with everyone. Forgiveness got to be taken care of before daily needs can really be met, before God's will can be done, before His kingdom can come. It goes back to this great salvation. This is what salvation is: forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation. Then He says, this lead us not into temptation. You see, temptation is something that's difficult to handle. I saw a sticker on the bumper of a car that said, don't lead me into temptation, I can find it. You've seen that one? Sometimes it's just fun to ride along and read what's in front of you. Some of it might embarrass you, you know, but you can look the other way. But that's good. Don't lead me into temptation. I can find it. But in the petition, see, temptation makes for tests, trials. We think of temptation as being linked with evil. And it is. We don't want a part of it. But it tests our character and tries our faith. It refines our nature. And that all has to be done. Listen to me. That all has to be done. Your faith has to be tried. That's why Peter says precious trials in 1 Peter. He says precious trials that try your faith. If your faith isn't tried, how do you know it'll work? See, we need to, when our faith is tried, well, we need to have some kind of underwriter's laboratory stamp put on us where it says tried and tested, good housekeeper, seal of approval on this model. This one's been tested. But you never get tested once for all, see, because there's another test down the road. We don't want God to give too much attention to these things. So don't lead us there, Lord. Anyway, it's just a good petition. But we have our weaknesses, and we will have temptations, and we do need deliverance in times of temptation. See, these petitions, when granted, all of them, they glorify God and they bring His kingdom to pass. See, all of our whole salvation, let me go back to this forgiveness thing, depends on forgiveness. Did you know that? Did you ever find it really hard to forgive anybody? Most of us have it sometime or another. But there's no real peace until there's forgiveness. See, we didn't have any peace with God until we had forgiveness of sins. We can have no forgiveness, no peace with one another until there's forgiveness of trespasses. But it restores fellowship, see, and fellowship with people. And now you hear this real good. Fellowship with people is a requirement for fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God unless you have fellowship with people. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to a meeting every night and that you have to, you know, be the loudest turkey in the flock. It doesn't mean that you've got to do the most and be the most and give the most. And that's not what fellowship is about. But there's a passage in 1 John that says this. If you don't love your brother, whom you have seen, how can you love God, whom you have not seen?
That's right.
Because we can't move in fellowship with one another, then our fellowship with Him is automatically cut off. And then this matter of fasting in the next prayer. See, fasting, like prayer, had become a ritual. They bragged about how many days a week they fasted. They thought they could fast and they'd move God to do something. People still fast for that. Did you know that? We've got some kind of a dumb idea that if we fast, something will happen. I tell you, something will happen. If you fast, you'll just get to control of the flesh and you might lose a pound or two. And you can think better when you fast. And you can pray better when you fast. But you don't earn any grounding points with God. That's hard for us to get, isn't it? And we brag on, you know, we say, well, that church, they fast over there. Man, they're praying and fasting. And we brag about praying and fasting. Well, those are good spiritual exercises. But God doesn't move mountains when you fast. I'll tell you what happens. It strengthens you spiritually for better fellowship with Him. And you move into an area that you can't get into as long as we're putting so much emphasis on physical comforts and food and beverages. See, he changes not, friend. It changes us. It helps us. See, they fasted to show their sincerity in prayer and to be seen of men. But if men see you fasting, you know, don't put a big sign on your front saying, "I am fasting. I am fasting." But to go into public places and brag about fasting is what they did, and they would say, "Oh, I fast 3 days a week. And I tithe my mint and my cumin and my little leek and garlic and all of this stuff. My garden, I give a tenth of all of that." Well, Jesus said that they did, but they left undone the weightier matters of the law. See, them fasting so much and giving so fastidiously, they tithe of their herbs in their gardens. Well, God don't need you tithe. These are things that we do in proper proportion, not to be seen. But fasting is a good spiritual exercise, and when it's done properly, God will see you, and he keeps it in his book. But it doesn't make any brownie points. He just realizes that there's a child of mine who is growing in family relationship and in fellowship. And that's what we're supposed to do in the first place. See, these are not great big things or big mountains to climb. This is ordinary Christian spiritual exercises. Y'all are out, y'all. Verses 19, 20, and 21 deal with material possessions. Man, this gets heavy here. Our treasures. We have heard this verse cackled over so much trying to manipulate offerings. Well, we have. Oh, sow your treasures here. Don't put anything in barns. Don't lay up any treasures on earth. If you give to this ministry, you'll be laying up treasures in heaven. If you're giving it with that motive, forget it. It becomes just as mechanical as the rest of it. Now, Jesus took three pictures from the culture of the day. Garments, moths, rust, and thieves. That's four. It's the garments, grain, and thieves. See, in the wealth, men's garments were a great part of their wealth. That beautiful clothing, considered to be very, very wealthy. But moths got into those fabrics. You know they'll still do it? Yeah, they've been doing it since creation morning. And they still do it. They'll get into your fine wool garments and they'll eat them. And if that's where your treasures is, the moth's going to eat your treasures, sure as well. Then he speaks of rust. The word is brosis in the Hebrew. It means an eating away, insects or worms eating grain, you see. So you couldn't keep that. You can't keep garments. Bugs will eat up. You can't keep grain. These little vultures, these little insects will eat it. And if you've got to hide it somewhere, the thieves are going to break in and get it. There's always been a lot of stealing in Palestine. Still is, they tell me. Houses were made out of just baked clay in early days, and not anymore, but they were made out of just baked clay. And you could take your fist and break a wall. Thieves break in and steal. There was nothing lasting there. See, all material things, let me say that to you loud and clear, all material things are subject to rot, ruin, corrosion, decay, theft, corruption. They will not last. See, if we build our happiness on these things, we can expect to be disappointed. See, treasure in heaven, the Jews knew that. They talked about that an awful lot. There were deeds of kindness that man did on earth. They became his treasures. See, what is hoarded in lust and what is given away, what is hoarded is lust. You want it so badly. And then you can't keep it. So what you hoard, you lose. You've lusted that, man, you want to have it. Greed. The world is full of it. See, greed is behind one of the big things behind this war in the Middle East is that money, power, oil kind of thing. But what's given away is kept as treasures. You know, the early church, they didn't have big treasuries. You ever wonder if we're doing anything right? How many of you have had that thought? You can confess your thoughts. Nobody, you know, if anybody hears it on tape, they won't know who's raising their hand. How many of you have ever had that thought? You know, you hear all this badger about buildings and budgets and give more and get more and pledge more and collect more and, you know what I mean? You just wonder. Now, you know, it's really that really necessary? The early church. And you know, people say, well, I wouldn't have wanted to be in the early church that didn't have no commodes. You know? I wouldn't want to have been in the early church. You had to walk. Well, they didn't know the difference. See, it's only as we're spoiled with all these conveniences that we can make a comparison. Did you ever go to a good Brush Arbor meeting? Yeah, in Mexico. I've been to them, you know, as a child. I remember the Pentecostal people used to come through the little old town, you know, and they'd have a Brush Arbor. And we'd go as close as we could go without them seeing us and watch them. Because we had heard that they'd roll on the ground. I never saw any rolling on the ground. I just heard good singing and a lot of good shouting, you know. I knew they were excited about something. But what I'm saying is that nothing is required in the way of an edifice in order to get into a spirit of worship. And, you know, God isn't against all these buildings, but we've got to be careful where our emphasis is. Where, you know, what is it that we're... Are we trying to outdo the Baptists down the street? Are we trying to outdo the Presbyterians over there? Do we want our commitments to be greater in print than those of that group? See, this is the way human beings are. We are always in some kind of competitive exercise. In church, in kind of endeavor, we want to be the biggest. Mm-hmm. Well, see, that's treasures on earth. Mm-hmm. And moths will eat it, thieves will get it, and bugs will get into it and ruin it. Of course, moths and thieves and bugs are not going to get into these things literally, but in a figurative, what he's saying is what's given in heaven is the only thing that's going to last. Now, there's one of the Proverbs says that who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And he will repay. See, he pays good interest, the Lord. I guess the best interest that the Lord pays is good health and joyful living. And he just rewards us that way. And then besides that, they said, oh, this good character, see, all my integrity and all my holiness, true piety, see, you know, give it away. That will make treasures in heaven. And there was I have said this, and I didn't know I was quoting some old Jewish rabbi, but an old rabbinical saying was that there are no pockets in shrouds. No pockets in shrouds. And neither are there any U-Hauls behind the hearse. Now, the Jews didn't say that. But yeah, but you are not going to take it with you. See, lay it up in heaven, and you'll find it up there when you go. See, if my treasures are on earth, that's where my heart is. If my treasures are in heaven, that's where my heart is. See, the word treasure ensures it. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? What we treasure is where our heart is. Verses 21 through 24 have to do with seeing things in proper perspective. See, all of life depends on how you see it. Have you ever noticed that?
Yes, that's right.
See, one person can never be happy about anything.
Right.
And another person is happy about everything. Mm-hmm. It just all depends on the perspective that you look at it. You see, if you've got good eyesight, that's proper seeing, shows things as we should see them. See, if our sight's bad, then we don't see things. I'm spiritually speaking now. I'm not talking about your glaucoma and your cataracts and your astigmatism and all that kind of thing. He's talking about spiritual seeing. It all depends on how you see it. See, if we see material gain, then there'll be spiritual darkness in our souls. If we see that everything is just something for me, it makes spiritual darkness. If we see clearly to see God, there's light there within, but nobody can serve God and serve mammon. See, mammon is that spirit of lust that serves the world. Mammon stands for the world. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm saying materialism. Okay. Just the hustle and bustle after, quote, things. And we're things oriented. Man, we want a new model every other year. That thing gets a little bit out of style. I want me a new one. I don't want to wear a coat that looks like it was 4 years old. Now, we're like that.
We are.
We are. And it really doesn't matter. We do. But materialism and the love of material things perverts the soul, darkens the mind, cheats the heart, and diminishes return. If we're just socked in on materialism, see, It perverts the soul, darkens the mind, cheats the heart, and diminishes our return. But there's a place in our life for those things. He said, we're not, just because we're Christians, we're not supposed to look like the old seed ticker of last year's bird's nest. We're supposed to have what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but we'll have what we need. And we won't look funny because we're tacky. God provides. But our heart can't be set on that and getting more of that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 25 through 34, deal with worry. Oh man, this is a biggie. See, he talks about being worried about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. But we do spend a lot of time worrying and thinking about commodities and supplies. We spend time thinking about what we're going to eat. We spend time thinking about, you know, what's on sale where and how I can get 10 when I'm not supposed to get the 2. And I got to buy $15 worth of stuff to get those 2. And I go and I scratch around in the pantry and I see what do I need that costs, you know, how can I get 50? You've done it. How can I buy 50? Do I need shortening? Do I need cooking oil? Do I need flour? Do I need sugar? Those are big items, you know. Those are $2 and up and the oil's $4 and up. And I figure on my hands. So if you see, I get into a pinch of anxiety. Don't tell me you haven't done it. Because I've done it and you're not a bit holier than I am. So we get all in a dither about something we don't even need going in. Right?
That's
right? I mean, that's just a simple illustration. And we'll go to the store and we'll see, you know, something that's X amount of dollars. And we'll sweat that thing out till they put it on sale. And we'll con one of those girls into, will you call me when they mark that down? And that thing will just worry us and we just get obsessed with that kind of thing. I do it and you've done it. I know Marge has because we've done it together. And that's simple now. That's simple. But it's amazing how much we can work ourselves up about that, see? The chief concern, though, about all of it is worry. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't be full of care. Don't be careful. Don't be full of care. If these people say, don't be, the way he says, don't be careful about these things, means, well, you just be careful, does not mean that. He is saying, don't be all burdened down with care about these things. See, I want to tell you something real beautiful. I just love this. I don't know where I got it. I really don't. Sometimes I write these things myself, and sometimes I steal them from other folks. And I don't know where this came from, but it's good. There's a place where prudence and forethought meet with serenity and trust. There's a place in life where prudence, that is good earthly wisdom, prudence and forethought, so you don't do it foolishly, you give it some thought, wisdom and thinking meet up with serenity, peace, and trust God's going to supply. There's a place where those things combine. You understand? See, this doesn't encourage laziness. God never encouraged laziness. Read the Proverbs. Man, they will really get on your case for being lazy. And every Jewish father of the day where Jesus was preaching this, every Jewish father taught his son, their son's trade, a trade. It was a disgrace for a Jewish boy to get to a teenage age and not have a trade and be well trained in that trade. Now, let me tell you something else. Jesus is not saying that you can't, quote, get ahead. Have you ever sat down with the bills and thought, oh, my Lord, will I ever get ahead? Have you ever?
Yeah.
Will I ever get ahead?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Will I ever be able to keep anything?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is not concerned with your desire to for financial gain. That is not wrong. He is talking about worrying over all of it to the point of greed, hoarding, so that you lose the reward of your labors. Now, work is honorable. Will you say amen?
Amen?
Work is honorable. Financial gain is legal.
Mm-hmm.
Now think about that. That's legal. That's not against the law to gain financially. Prosperity is something that people may enjoy. God is not against it. It's not promised in the Gospels, in the Bible. You know, 2 houses and 4 boats and you know what that is. The name it and claim it, guys. the get it and go crowd, you know. I mean, man, I'm a king's kid. I all deserve the best. I've heard that till I know that's a lie. That is not, you don't deserve anything. We have already received more than we ever will deserve in Christ, in salvation. But anyway, work is honorable. Gain is legal. Prosperity is to be enjoyed as a means to an end, but work, worrying and slaving and worrying as an end over those things is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sin. Sure. Worry is a sin. You know, worry says, I can't trust God. I got to find a way. I just got to do it. Mm-hmm. I just can't trust God. Mm-hmm. See, worry is like a rocking chair. It'll keep you moving and won't take you anywhere. It will. It'll keep you moving. It'll keep you mentally engaged. Mm-hmm. And when you've done it for as long as you do it, you're no better off, and you're in no different situation than you were when you started. Now, that's the truth. See, I have a little plaque somewhere in town, so I don't know where it is now, but it said, worry slanders every promise in the book.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Worry slanders every promise in the book. Now, back to verse 25. Very briefly, to find my place, I was over. Back to verse 25. For all of this, you see, don't be anxious. The heathen, the Gentiles, and the world, they all lump together. And that doesn't, you know, heathens don't mean people living in caves with tomahawks, scalping folks, and going out to kill dinner. That isn't what heathens is. Heathen were people who did not know God.
Mm-hmm.
And pagans were named people that did not know God. Now, at the time that Jesus was preaching all this, Israel was the only nation on the face of the earth that God had promised that he'd be with. Did you know that? Salvation is of the Jews. He came to this nation to later be spread abroad to the Gentile world. So when it said Gentiles, it didn't mean that we're not as good as the Jews. It just meant that we are the nations. We're not the Jewish nation which was chosen to bring Messiah in flesh on earth. So Gentiles is not a nasty word. It was to them. Oh, brother. But he was just saying people outside the commonwealth of Israel. See, then Jesus gets to talking about birds and flowers. It's so neat. See, these things have been around since creation morning.
Mm-hmm.
They'll get killed, and they might starve, and they may fade away, the flowers. The birds will get killed, but they don't starve until they do. See, if birds are hungry, God's going to show them where it is. I mean, the other day there was, must have been 10,000 of them in the front yard. Have you seen that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this holy radar told them, said, if you go over there, over on Olympic Drive, over there in 9755 and 9734, right there next door, you'll go in that yard and there'll just be all kind of stuff for you. Now, he didn't tell them that, but there was something they knew was there. They had a time, those birds. They just chirped and rattled their beaks around in that old dead grass. It was right after the first of the year. And I just stood out there and watched them. I said, how'd they know there's anything out there? But they did, and they just ate and had the best time. And it was in my yard and my neighbor's yard. And there must have been an abundance of it. They went across the street to another couple of yards, and they pecked around a little while, but there wasn't much over there. So they took off. But I'm telling you, God is going to take care of them.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they don't have to worry about planning or plotting or investing anything. God's going to take care of them. And the grass, you know, it'll wither in times of drought, but until it grass withers and until the birds get killed and until the flower fades, God's going to take care of it. Lord, what we see proves that. We see it. This is my Father's world. You know, Carol, you made a good program tonight. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought. And he talks about the birds and the grass and says, in the rustle of the grass, I hear him pass. He's in that grass, man. He's taking care of all of that. What Jesus is saying, if he's going to take care of that, you think he's going to neglect us? You see, our problem is, and we've learned this in hardship, some of us, our problem is that we reach way out ahead of his solution. And we want to see it worked out our way. How are you with me?
Yes.
See? But we have got to learn that as he provides, we have to trust him.
Yes, that's right.
And when we can learn to trust him, you can have peace in the furnace.
That's right.
Did you hear me?
Yes.
You can sleep in turmoil when you can realize that God is going to take care. He faithfully has cared for all these seed. Now, anxiety, and we all have some of it. Sometimes we have a lot of it. See, anxiety causes me to wake up at 3 and 3:30, and I want to get up. And that's the dumbest. I don't need to get up at 3:30. But I just get so stirring about what I want to do. Y'all are like that, somebody? What I need to do. Well, the welfare of the... of the block, not even the block where I live. Their welfare, that doesn't depend on me getting up in the middle of the night. But I have an anxiety, and it's not worry. I just want to get up and get with it. Got all this good stuff to do. And you get to where you can't rest. And by 9 o'clock some nights, I'm just cross-eyed because my anxiety has had me up. You know, anybody like that? It's better to be a little lazy than to be so keyed up and wired up that you want to get up and move. I did that all during school. You know, I think you got to wake up at 1:30 and I think, that's what I'll do about that problem. That's what I'll do. And I'd get all anxious to do it. Silly, isn't it? But you know, you can hardly fight anxiety until you learn to walk through trials.
Mm-hmm.
When you get to learn to walk through trials, man, no wonder Peter said, precious trials for the refining of our faith. Have you ever noticed that?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said to the Romans, says, we exult in tribulation. I thought, Paul. We rejoice in tribulation is what Paul said. I said, now, after all, tribulation is nothing to rejoice in. Doesn't he say it? Romans 5.
Mm-hmm.
He says, we rejoice in tribulation because we know tribulation works patience, and with patience is going to give hope. Well, that's good stuff. But we don't like it when we're walking through it because we want to worry about it. But anxiety, see, promotes stress and worry. And then we get afraid. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that you get anxious, stressful, worryful of worry, and then get fear? You're afraid of what you're worried about. So good. You've done such a good job of worrying about it. But then you get afraid it ain't going to work. And we get full of fear. The lovely verse in Romans 8:32 that says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not freely give us all things? Well, we need to put that one on the refrigerator door, don't we? He who delivered up his own son for us all, he who spared not, let me get it right, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Mm-hmm. See, if these birds and plants depend on a heavenly Father, why can't we?
Mm-hmm.
See, lots of birds in the Bible. Man, it's just it's a book full of birds. And none of them really have to worry a bit about a living. They don't bother about it. They sing. They're not lazy. They fly and stir and hunt worms. They stay busy. But there's not a bit of stress that you can pick up in the life of a bird. They just go get what he provides. They knew those bugs were in my yard. They just had a field day. It was, just chirp, 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 chirp. Must have been just, how many hundreds of them? They knew where it was. God's got some kind of intuitive radar. I don't know how he does it. You know, I ain't a bird. But he just directs them. You know one thing? Did you ever think, Liz Walker said this, that man is the only thing God ever created that knows he's going to die. And that colors and shades all of our life experience.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's why, you know, the animals that were given in the sacrifice in the temple and tabernacle days, they were what we call amoral animals. They didn't have any consciousness that they were giving their blood to cover somebody's sin. They didn't know they were going to die. And you know, you can see them in a slaughter pen. Or you can see them, a coop full of them, if you ever know anything about killing chickens in the country. And they don't really know what you're fixing to do to them. And they're dumb things. They can stand and watch the four before and there before them get killed, and they don't know. God made them like that. Because you know why? We are the only thing He made in His image, in His likeness. He didn't make that other stuff in His likeness. He made that for men's benefit. I gave Adam dominion after Adam named it all. You know Adam named all animals? Mm-hmm. Turkeys, rabbits, and lizards, and frogs, and snails, and rabbits, and elephants, and bears, and rhinoceros. God made it and passed it by him and said, name it, Adam. He named it. And then God said, I'm giving you control over all of it. And everything but man doesn't have sense enough for anything. Well, you can train a dog. You can train a cat. You can train animals. But they don't have any ration or any reason. Isn't that, I think that's so interesting the way he fixed all of it, don't you?
Yeah.
See, they depend on finding the worm. Because God, they know God's going to put it there.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't worry, and we've got so much sense, see, we pride ourselves on our ability. We fill with intelligence. We fill with pride. We fill with ambition. Oh, bless God, it's going to be a good year. I got to have that promotion. No. Got to do something. Make your life count. Well, you need to make your life count. But God will help you so that you don't have to be all anxious and uptight and bent out of shape about how to do it. Don't worry. If I ask you how many of you worry, every one of you would have to raise your hand. At some time or other in your life, there is an anxiety that you cannot get away from. But Jesus said, don't worry about it. See, we want it faster. We want more, bigger, better, faster. Right? We want more. We want it bigger. We want it better. We want it faster. We want it right now. We want to pay less for it and have longer to pay for it. Low interest. See, birds don't plan, and if they don't, why should we? Now, see, that does not mean that. Remember what I told you? There's a place for prudence and a place for praying. I like that. I can't have sense enough to remember it. Prudence, forethought, serenity, and trust. There's a place where they all come together. See, a man may worry himself to death. Well, he said, let me say this first. He said, you can't add anything to your stature. Zacchaeus was a little bitty guy. He could have worried himself till he was blue in the face. He wouldn't have been an inch taller.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See, Sarah was too old to conceive. She could have worried herself into a frenzy. It wouldn't have made her conceive not one bit sooner until God got ready for her to conceive.
Mm-hmm.
She couldn't do anything about it. I bet she worried about it. You know, God said, you're going to have a child. Well, she said, we better get busy then. We're not getting any younger, you know. Nothing happened. 25 years. Don't you know that she probably thought, well, my Lord, are you sure you heard him right? Me? You? And she could have fretted and fussed and worried. Nothing happened. You cannot change anything by worrying. And if we can't change it, why do we worry?
Mm-hmm.
You should have another little sign. Oh, what happens to all my little good stuff? But this little plaque said, if you're going to pray, why worry? If you're going to worry, why pray?
Mm-hmm.
That's good.
Mm-hmm.
See, one cancels out the other. Now, this is the idea. Don't look at me like you think, oh, how does she live like that? Well, she don't. But this is what's in the Sermon on the Mount. And honestly, we're learning, aren't we?
Yeah.
How many of you are learning to lean
mm-hmm.
on Him?
Yeah.
Underneath are the everlasting arms. You see, a man may worry himself to death, but he can't worry himself to life. See, so it's the same thing for the lilies. They don't care anything about clothing. Yet Jesus said, not Solomon in all of his glory was not, didn't look like one of these. You know, in Palestine, in Israel, they call all kind of flowers lilies. A fellow told me one time there was some little red, and they were cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, you know, little cosmos. And this fellow said, that's the lily of the valley. I said, where? And he said, over there. I said, the lily of the valley is white. No, sir, the little red blooms over there. And I don't know whether he thought I didn't have sense enough to know the difference or whether he didn't know the difference. But they just said all kinds of flowers. And two or three other times they'd say, there's the lilies, there's the lilies, there's the lilies. Isn't that funny? Went back to Jesus' day. The flowers were just called lilies. There were lots of different kinds of lilies. Well, he said they don't spin thread, they don't toil, they don't work, they don't make clothes, they don't worry about polyester, they don't worry about crease resistance, they don't care. But they look wonderful. And what he is saying is that God's more concerned about his children than he is his critters.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. If he cares for his critters, he's going to care for his kids. See, that's real trust, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But it's ours. Jesus called him, "Oh, ye of little faith." Why worry? "Oh, ye of little faith." See, the cure to worry and the answer to the question and the solution to the problem. See, worry is a malady. It's got to be cured. There's problems, they've got to have solutions. There's questions in life, they've got to have answers. And you know what it is? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, seeking faith first in God, seeking his righteousness, his kingdom. Why, all the heathen nations, all the Gentiles, man, they just clamoring and battling for all food, clothing, shelter, vehicles. Not the people of God. They're not going to live like that. They're going to trust him. See, these other, everybody's rushing around here and seeking after food and drink, and you see that all the time. Garments, possessions, and God's people are seeking his kingdom. I wish we were. That's a real lesson in that. See, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His kingdom is his righteousness, and righteousness is his kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what kingdom living is. And to have and enjoy kingdom living, see, we've got to go after kingdom living. And it will not come and hit you in the face. It will not bother you if you want to be seeking after other things. Go ahead. You see, seek is a strong word. It means to search diligently.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean just to look around hoping you'll find it. I'm telling you, you're going to seek until you do find it. Because Jesus said, seek and you shall find.
Mm-hmm.
If you just look around, you may find or you may not find. But he who seeks finds. Isn't that a blessing? If you seek it, you will find it. And when you are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Bible says all of these things will be added unto you. I want to read three passages of scripture while I'm quoting this. These are so good. Turn quickly. I warn you out, myself too. Might fall out before we get out the door. You know, we just all bed up, spend the night with June and Sarah, wouldn't we? Proverbs chapter 30. I want to read these four passages of scripture, friends, that are so marvelously describe God's care for his own. Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. This is so precious. Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. Two things I have asked of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Now listen to this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that beautiful? See, we're promised enough. And then in Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3 verses there. Lamentations 3, beginning with verse 22. Oh my. That's a comfort to our hearts. Lamentations 3, beginning with verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
Amen.
Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. See, when you get up every morning, there's mercy, loving kindness, and provision. Now, that is so sweet. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Now listen to this one. To the person who seeks Him. And Philippians 4. Verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Oh, that's contentment. Mm-hmm. Not that I speak from want. He was thanking them for his offering, for their offering, that they'd been concerned about him. I didn't speak to you because I wanted anything. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Mm-hmm. And see, Paul knew this. He knew the Gospels. He knew Jesus preaching. The Lord had knocked him down on the road to Damascus and sent him way out in the deserts of Arabia and kept him out there and taught him all the secrets of the church. He knew the mind of Christ. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Verse 6, excuse me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, that is a pretty verse, isn't it? Mm-hmm. A godlike life is great gain. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Oh, man, we got the world by the tail and a downhill pull if you just get in that content with Him. For we brought nothing into the world, and we're going to take nothing out of it. Mm-hmm. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Your Bible say that?
Yeah.
Isn't that sweet? Mm-hmm. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many a pang. And you can always think of someone that you know who turned their back on the goodness of the Lord and went after greed, mm-hmm, and pierced themselves with many a pang. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. Now here's the things to pursue. This is the kingdom of God. I knew this was my spirit. This is the kingdom of God. Right here in verse 11. Flee from these things. That is those things in verse 10. You man of God, that's men and women. Those are those who belong to Him. Now here's what we ought to pursue. This is kingdom pursuit. Righteousness, the kingdom of God is righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Oh, isn't that sweet?
Mm-hmm.
That's kingdom living. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hold on. Hold fast to eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Sermon on the Mount is the charter for kingdom life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You'll have everything you need. And then the greatest thought, I think, out of all the Sermon on the Mount, the one that has blessed me, I guess, more than anything else, having realized that nothing that you worry about or plan or try to solve for yourself is ever going to work anyway. So the greatest verse that's in all this Sermon on the Mount, that's in this chapter, is the last verse, which says, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow.
Oh, yeah.
Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's King James. This one says, each day has enough trouble of its own. So in all the turmoil and heartache that you may get into, just remember that you can only handle today. See, He gives you strength for today and hope for tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
And that's as much for you and me tonight here in February of 1991 in this home, in this town. That's as much for us as it ever was for anybody Jesus ever preached to. Mary John, the singer, sings a little song, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus.
Yeah.
That's all we can handle. So don't borrow from tomorrow's troubles, nor try to reach into its joys. Your strength is for today, and your hope will carry you there. Well, thank you for listening.